Book of Acts, chapter 2, the book of the Acts, sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles, but as we've seen, it's the Acts of the risen, exalted, glorified Lord Jesus, who has become the King, the Messiah, anointed prophet and priest. And what a difference Pentecost makes, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we are still going to focus on this one theme of prayer today. Corporate prayer, devoted to the prayer life of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine." That is the teaching of the gospel, the unveiling of Christ throughout all the scriptures. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves not just to fellowshipping, that's a verb, but to the fellowship, the noun. They were devoted to the people of God as this new covenant community. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They kept the cross in focus at all times. Their lives were centered on that transaction that took place when He, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. A new creation. It's all because of the cross. And so we remember the cross as the foundation. That's the foundation of our oneness as a church. It's not because we like the same music or we're the same age, or it's because of the cross, isn't it? So that's our ground of unity. And we cherish that. And the apostles' teaching informs the fellowship, and the fellowship informs the worship, and the worship informs the prayers. The fourth element in Acts 2:42 is that they were devoted to the prayers. The ESV emphasizes that the definite article is there. Now, as we learned last week, they were devoted to prayer in Acts chapter 1, but their devotion to prayer in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is different, because of the radical change that took place on the day of Pentecost. There was a new context. Remember, Jesus said in John 7:38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being, his belly, his heart, shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said concerning the Spirit, John writes, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So Pentecost signals an even greater event than the outpouring of the Spirit. It's the glorification of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And Peter preaches on that day when he shares, "You crucified him, but God raised him up on the third day, and he has made Jesus to be both Lord and Christ." Now, we know Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, was always equal with God. He was always sovereign in his rule. But he is now made as the God-man, the King of kings, the anointed king, the Lord of lords. He is made to be your intercessor and mine. And this is the main point today. God has given you and me a ministry of prayer because of Jesus' priesthood at the right hand of the Father. You know, the writer of Hebrews had a lot on his heart that he wanted to share. If you've ever read through Hebrews, you realize that he says, "I want to share these things with you, but you can't take it. I got to go back to the basics." This is a deep truth, but it's a needed truth for the church, that Jesus, in his ascension at the right hand of the Father, has a priesthood ministry after the order of Melchizedek. And we said last week that the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And Melchizedek in the Old Testament is a figure who came sort of out of nowhere, had no genealogy of beginning of days or end of days. He represents the eternal priesthood of Christ. What is a priest? A priest is someone who represents the needs and concerns of man to God and represents God to man. And this is what Jesus does. He is active today. He is present today, and he is as our priest today, our prayer king. And so we have this relationship with him. Remember last week, we noticed a few things happened. 8 things change in the relationship of believers at Pentecost. Let's go over them for those who weren't here. The first thing that changed was our relationship with Jesus. The disciples had a relationship with Jesus in Acts chapter 1. They knew that he was resurrected, he was the Lord, that he had paid for their sins, that he offered forgiveness, and he promised a new covenant and promised the Spirit. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, their relationship with Jesus was revolutionized because they were joined to the Lord organically. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And they were baptized by the Spirit into one body. And so they were organically connected to Christ. And they're organically connected to the church. And now they can commune with him. They know him because they're identified with him. That's what baptism means. It means to be put into. So they became in Christ ones at Pentecost. They were put in Christ by the Spirit of God, and Christ was put in them by the Spirit of God. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is about in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. And we now relate to Christ as head of the church. We relate to him as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 4, 14 says it this way, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Isn't it amazing that we have someone now in the Godhead, the second person, who knows what it's like to have a headache. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows what it's like to suffer loss. He knows what it's like to suffer grief. He knows what it is to carry sorrows. He knows about your heart and my heart and what it is to be a man, because he who created man became man. What a high priest we have. Do you think he's able to interpret our prayers properly? Do you think he understands you when you cry out for help? I think he does. What an amazing priest we have. Therefore, verse 16 says, "Let us draw near with confidence, with boldness, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you have time of need today? Did you wake up with a need? I did. But it was brought to my mind as I awakened to my particular need that I have a priest that I can go to in prayer, with confidence, with boldness, and that he hears me, he knows my frame, he understands me. And so we exercise this great privilege. We have throne rights. We have a free pass into the presence of God. Last week we defined prayer this way. We said prayer is communion with God in the acknowledged presence of God. Now we know that God is present everywhere, but when we as believers come to commune with Jesus, the head of the church, the high priest, we are coming before him, acknowledging him for who he is. We acknowledge his presence. We're conscious of it. Therefore, prayer is always an act of worship for the Christian. It's an act of worship. Not only does our relationship with Jesus, the Son of God, change, the book of Hebrews outlines that, but our relationship with God the Father changes because the Holy Spirit is the means of our being adopted into God's family. In Galatians 4, 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Our relationship, thirdly, to the Holy Spirit has changed. Now, the Holy Spirit was present in the sense that he abided with the disciples. He helped them when they needed, but they were never regenerated by the Spirit. They were not indwelt by the Spirit. They were not baptized into the body by one Spirit. They were not sealed with the Spirit. That all happened at Pentecost. Their relationship with the Holy Spirit changed. Now, Jesus was away from them. He was present with God the Father as our intercessor, as our king. But Jesus said, I will be with you through the Holy Spirit. I'll be counseling you. I'll be guiding you. I'll be comforting you. I'll be teaching you. I'll be interceding for you through the Holy Spirit. I'll be working in you and among you. Fourthly, their relationship with Scripture changed. They knew the Bible. As you know, when they preached in Acts chapter 2, they had the Bible in them. But now, through the Holy Spirit's indwelling, they were alive to the Bible, and the Bible was alive to them. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It does the work of dividing the soul from the spirit. It gives you the ability to recognize what is real and true, and it's alive. God speaks to you. How many of you sense that? He speaks to you through the Bible. And did you notice a change when you received a new life in Christ? How the Bible, which was just a book, now becomes the means of God communicating his thoughts to you and to me. Our relationship not only with the Scripture changes. By the way, we're born of the Word of God in 1 Peter 1:23 and are alive to it and we're devoted to it. But fifthly, our relationship with sin changes. You see, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he secured our forgiveness. This was according to the promise of the new covenant. A new covenant I will make with you, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more, in Hebrews 8:12. I always get amused by that because, you know, the Bible tells us that God remembers our sins no more, but we forget that God forgets. And so he writes over and over again, I will remember your sins no more. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 8:12, Hebrews 10:17, he repeats it, I will remember your sins no more. It underscores the fact that God really forgets our sins, but we don't forget our sins the way God forgets. We tend to forget that God forgets our sins. But this is the new covenant, that we've got forgiveness of sins. We still have sin in our lives. We're not perfect. But sin does not have us. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. So he removed the penalty of sin from us. And he is removing from us day by day the power of sin. Now, we are tempted to sin, and sometimes we fail. But our relationship with sin changes so that we now hate it. It bothers us, and we repent of it. We confess our sins. And God is faithful to forgive us of our sins. And guess what? If you sin and you don't repent of your sin, God loves you so much, he's going to deal with you. Right? If you're his child, he will chasten you. And he'll get your attention. And your sin will find you out. So our relationship with sin changes. And our relationship with the world changes. We're dead to the world, and the world is dead to us. In Galatians 6:14, Paul says, be it far from me to boast in anything except the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I've been crucified to the world. You see, the world now, I see it as diseased. I see it as infected by sin and it's ruled by Satan. That's why we're talking about the whole way people value things that are temporal and really fluff. How much vanity, vanity, vanity. How many meaningless, meaningless, meaningless things people get occupied with in their life. That's why John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, nor the things of the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. There's not room in your heart cup for both the love of the world and the love of the Father. You've got to choose. Are you going to fellowship with the Father and love him, or are you going to love the world? And if you love the world, the half-brother of Jesus says in James chapter 4 that you're an adulterer because you're becoming a friend with God's enemy. What do we mean, the enemy? We're not saying that God doesn't love the world that he created. No, but he sees the disease. And just like the oncologist hates cancer, so our holy God hates sin and wants to get this sin out of the world. So what does sin come from? The next verse in 1 John 2:16 says, it says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Don't we all sense those temptations? We still do. We still are tempted by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, things that attract us. The lust of the flesh, it's our appetites. And the pride of life, our ambitions that distract us from our great and holy ambition of following Christ and being like Him. So our relationship with the world changes. And then we said last week that our relationship with Satan changes. Because when we were born into this world, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we were all subject to Satan. I know you don't like to hear it, but that's the truth. You were born spiritually subject to Satan. You were walking according to the course of this world. You were living according to the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And in many ways, you were puppeted by him. You know, he was operating upon you. But when you come to Christ, there's this miracle of deliverance from the kingdom of darkness in Colossians 1:13, and we're delivered into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we are now children of the light. We're free from Satan's official rule. Now, one ministry we have as the church is to become free from being subject to his strategies, his wiles. And prayer is so vital in this regard. How to break free from the temptations of the tempter, the deceptions of the deceiver. His name tells you a lot. The lies of the liar, the robberies of the thief. I'm just taking all the names of Satan. The illusions of his usurping nature. The anger of his rebellious nature. How do we break free from all of that? And the final change is our relationship with the believers change. We now are members one of another. Before, they were just a collection of believers. Now they are one body. We'll get into that later. Let's look at this. Devotion to the prayer life of the church. Last week we asked the question, was this just an anomaly? Was this devotion of the church in the book of Acts chapter 2 just a flash in the pan? We discovered that no, it was normative. We see that this devotion continued and that they continued to meet together for teaching and for fellowship and for worship and for corporate prayer. And we gave all these examples. They were devoted to the times of the church praying. They were devoted to the requests of the local church. And on your handout sheet, you can look at the references from last week. The devotion to corporate prayer was supernatural. Listen to this, church. If you ask a Muslim how to pray, they'll tell you. You turn to Mecca and you say this prayer. You ask a Jewish person how to pray, and they will tell you the prayers that you're to pray, and you're particularly the prayers that regard the feast days, and you wear your yarmulke, and you do this. You ask a Catholic maybe how to pray, and they'll tell you. You say your Our Father. You say your Hail Mary. You say your Glory be to God the Father, and you do it all in order. You ask a Spirit-filled Christian how to pray, and you know what they're going to say? I don't know. I need to be taught. Notice the difference. Because praying in the Spirit is something, it's not the same thing, as I said last week, as saying a prayer. Reading a prayer, that doesn't mean that you can't read a prayer and be blessed by it. But the prayer life of the church is not about you saying the Our Father. It's not about you reciting a prayer, even if it be a bona fide, God-given prayer. Praying in the Spirit, where does it begin? With you coming before his presence, acknowledged presence, and communing with him. So it's supernatural. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, Jude chapter 1, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 speaks of praying in the Spirit with all kinds of prayer and petition. Pray at all times. How? In the Spirit. So what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? This is the prayer life of the church. This is the revolution that took place at Pentecost. Praying is now different. It's in this realm of the Spirit, communion. The devotion to corporate prayer is taught. Romans chapter 8, the greatest chapter on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit mentioned more times in Romans chapter 8 than anywhere else in the Bible. Romans 8, verse 26, but we do not know how to pray as we should. Can you confess that? We do not know. We need the Holy Spirit. What a place to start. Do you remember what the disciples said when they saw Jesus praying? And they said, teach us to pray as, you know, the disciples of John were taught to pray. Well, Jesus didn't give them a prayer to pray, even though the church has kind of adopted the Lord's Prayer as sort of a prayer that you pray. No, he was teaching us how to pray. He gave an outline, basically, but not something to be used as an outline. He basically was teaching us about prayer as personal communion, as the corporate body. We went into a little of that last week. Lord, teach us to pray in Luke 11, verse 1. And in Matthew chapter 6, in Luke 11, he gives us instruction. Each time we are to pray, we are to be taught by the Spirit. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Isn't that amazing? This is what our privilege. You have a ministry as an intercessor. What are you doing with it? You have the Holy Spirit who's been given to you, who searches the hearts and knows the mind of God. He knows how to perfectly interpret your prayers because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What a champion of prayer. What an expert in prayer the Holy Spirit is. Don't you want him to teach you each time you pray? You see, a lot of times when people pray, they're not really talking to God. They're talking to themselves. I'll give you the illustration. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Let's contrast prayers. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he told also this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this, what does it say? To himself. Prayer is not talking to yourself. And unfortunately, sometimes people's prayers are that. And sometimes people, when they go to a prayer meeting, they're not talking to God, they're talking to the people around them. They're basically giving you the latest information. Even worse, there are some people who preach when they pray. But prayer is not preaching to others. Prayer is not talking to others. Prayer is not talking to yourself. Prayer, as Jesus gives it to us as a gift, is communing with God. Notice the contrast between the Pharisee who's praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, and I hope that he's listening to me. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Prayer is appealing to God for his mercies. And notice what he says, be merciful to me, the sinner. Did you notice the definite article there? He didn't just say, be merciful to me, a sinner, one of the crowd, one of the bunch, one of the gang. No, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I need your mercy. I need you. And the Greek word for be merciful to me actually means be propitiated to me, meaning find a way for me to be pleasing to you, have my records of wrongs erased. It's a wonderful prayer of penitent faith. Devotion to corporate prayer is united. All saints in Christ together are praying for all saints in Christ. It's united in its nature, and it's united in its scope. This is something very wonderful. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, describes how in the book of Psalms, you have all kinds of prayers, don't you? And he says, how can the book of Psalms be the word of God and at the same time prayers to God? That's a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? Is it the prayers of man to God or is it God's word? It's a mixture. But then he wonderfully says that as you pray the Psalms, you realize out loud that there's some prayer requests that really kind of scare you. When David says, sick my enemies, they, you know, deal with them, kill them. You know, it's like, wow, you know, I don't know if I can pray that one today. And then sometimes I've read these prayers, oh, Lord, you know my innocence, I'm blameless before you. I say, I can't pray that one. Why do we have this mixture of prayers that basically pray for the execution of judgment and vindication, and then prayers that are calling out for mercy and prayers that are acknowledging righteousness? Mm-hmm. Who else can do this but our intercessor, Christ Jesus? So the book of Psalms, the Psalter, really is the prayer book of the one new man, Christ the head and the church. And as we read about someone who's being pursued by their enemies, and that's not my situation today, but I'm praying that, I'm remembering the people in the body of the church with whom I'm united in persecuted countries. And I'm praying for them. And I'm remembering Christ has all these people on their hearts. He knows the people who are being unjustly treated, and he's praying for the vindication. Do you see how it makes sense? In the light of our high priest, Christ Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, interceding for us, and the Holy Spirit interceding within us, Jesus taught us to pray with the whole body of the church in mind. When Jesus prays, he's praying with you as his body. Doesn't you feel what your body feels, don't you? Well, Jesus says, you're my body. I feel what you feel. I rejoice when you rejoice. And so we are to pray with this same kind of unity, this oneness with the church. So when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he says, when you pray, first you just put on your coffee, and then you get to your most comfy armchair, and then you open the Bible to your favorite passage, and you read your favorite promise. He doesn't say that. You see, we've created this whole personal, private, soul culture, you know, where we think, I've had my quiet time. Oswald Chambers says, you think it's a quiet time with God, but it's a quiet time with your habit. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with God. I'm just saying we need to examine, are we really praying as Jesus has gifted us? Okay? That's what I'm saying. So he says, pray then this way. He doesn't say, my Father, does he? He says, our Father. We represent that we're the only way we can come before a holy God is because Jesus, who died for us, is our brother. And we are also coming with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our Father, who is in heaven, he gives us a corporate prayer, and he tells us that we're to start by remembering who we're talking to. Remember his status. He's God. He's our Father. Remember where he is. He is in heaven. Remember his nature. Hallowed be his name. He's not your homeboy. He's not your cheerleader, your personal life coach. He is not your boyfriend. He is not your little rabbit's foot who's going to wait on you like a genie. He is all good, all wise, righteous, loving, compassionate, everywhere present. We could go on and on with his attributes. He says, this is how you pray. You recognize that Christian prayer is this, communion with God as he's made himself known through the person of Jesus Christ, acknowledging his presence. So not only did Jesus teach that we have united prayer, but Paul teaches us to pray with the whole body of Christ in mind. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in Ephesians 6:18 in the Spirit. With this in view, okay, this is important. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We're to keep in view when we pray together that we're in this wonderful redemptive program. We are those who've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We're going to be seeing the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom purpose. He's given us a mission to be fruitful, to make disciples of all nations. And we're in a battle. So with this in view, as Ephesians chapter 6 keeps in mind, remember Ephesians 6:18 follows Ephesians 6:1 through 17, which has to do with the spiritual battle. He says, with this in view, he says, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly even as I ought to speak. Because we have this common mission and we have a common reward. Now listen to this. This is a wonderful truth. It just hit me in a fresh way. And bear with me here. John chapter 15. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room. He's telling them there's going to be a big change. I'm going away, but don't freak out because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit and I'm going to be with you. And he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. But then he says this, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit. He's appointed it, folks. This is our mission. Individually and as a church, we are to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is Christ-like character, the fruit of righteousness, which is Christ-like conduct, the fruit of the gospel, which is seeing people come to know Jesus, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, God-honoring worship. This is the fruit that we're to bear, and that your fruit would remain. Now, what does that mean, fruit that remains? It's fruit that's eternal. It's not seasonal. It doesn't ever go bad. What's that word? Rotten. It doesn't ever rot. It's eternal fruit. It's lasting fruit. And if there's going to be eternal fruit, there's got to be an eternal what? Root. Right? So we're talking about an eternal, we're talking about people who are rooted in the true vine, John 15. And if they're rooted in him and they're fellowshipping in him and they're having communion in him through the Spirit, they're going to be fruitful. I've ordained it. I've chosen it. And their fruit's going to remain. But notice this. So that. This really, this is quite interesting. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, if I were writing the sentence, I would say, you know, ask the Father in my name for anything he will give you so that you'll be fruitful. But it's interesting here. It says, you're going to be fruitful. I've ordained. This is your mission. But the reward is whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So the greatest reward that we have is the blessing of communion in his presence and the knowledge of our Father's graciousness as he answers prayer. Now, I know this is going to take a while to meditate on, but this is profound. This shows us the value that Jesus puts on you having face-to-face communion with him. He says the real reward you're going to get as you're involved in Picnic in the Park, as you're involved in sharing the gospel at your life group, the real reward you have is that you're going to see answers to prayer. You're going to see this. And, you know, the fact that the prayers are being answered and you're having communion with God, that actually exceeds the privilege of just seeing the fruit that remains and is eternal. That's amazing. Anyway, that's for you to meditate on. Our relationship with other believers has changed. We're members one of another, and we're part of a royal priesthood of intercessors. You have a ministry. You are an intercessor, and you're part of a royal family of intercessors, a priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10. Something has changed at Pentecost. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people. But guess what happened? Through the Holy Spirit being given to you, you are now the people of God. Once you did not have mercy, now you have mercy. What are you going to do with this mercy? What are you going to do with this priesthood? This priesthood is essential for our deliverance. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says this, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." Now, I know that's a rough sentence from the Apostle Paul, but what's he saying here? He's saying that part of the rescue plan of God is for you to be involved in praying. When we sent the news of answered prayer this week, that we had the report from the oncologist and all the scans that my wife had been cleared, and this was something that was something that was just not expected even by them, that it would be cleared of cancer everywhere. Immediately we heard from people around the world who said, "We've been praying for you." We didn't even know there were prayer groups praying here. We got flowers from Europe. We got messages from South America. There were groups all over saying, you know, we had been, how many times our prayer group has been mindful to pray for Mary Ellen. That's a wonderful thing and essential to the deliverance in that particular matter of physical healing. How much more in the salvation of souls? There's a war on, and Satan wants to hinder the people of your neighborhood, your family, from coming to know Jesus. The Bible tells us that the God of this world has put a smokescreen over the gospel truth. Satan has blinded the minds of those that believe not. But God, who said, "Let the light shine into darkness," has shined into our hearts, and it's a miracle. There's a war on. We are to fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which we have been called. "I have fought the good fight," Paul says. "I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Let me read to you the Message paraphrase. It might make more sense to you. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 1. "We felt like we'd been sent to death row, that it was all over for us. As it turned out, it was the best thing that could have happened. Instead of trusting in our own strength or wits to get out of it, we were forced to trust God totally. Not a bad idea, since he's the God who raises from the dead. And he did it. He rescued us from certain doom, and he'll do it again." He'll do it again. "Rescuing us as many times as we need rescuing. You and your prayers are part of the rescue operation. I don't want you to be in the dark about that either. I can see your faces now lifted in praise for God's deliverance of us, a rescue in which your prayers played such a crucial part." You know, whenever there's a spiritual advance, there's usually a counterattack by the enemy. And you realize that, you know, you're wrestling not against flesh and blood. So what is the church to do? The church resorts to this means of rescue that's essential for their deliverance, which is corporate prayer. "Finally, be strong in the Lord," Ephesians 6:10, "and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We start by standing in our new identity in Christ. We recognize the enemy for who he is. He's a usurper. He tries to usurp the authority of the Lord. He's the accuser of the brethren. He tries to put the focus on who we are in Adam instead of who we are in Christ. He's the destroyer. He's the murderer. He's the hinderer. He's the deceiver. John Piper puts it this way. He says, you know, there's a war on, and most people do not believe this in their heart. Most people show by their priorities and their casual approach to spiritual things that they believe we are in peacetime, not wartime. In wartime, the newspapers carry headlines about how the troops are doing. In wartime, families talk about the sons and daughters on the front lines, and they write to them and pray for them with heart-wrenching concern for their safety. In wartime, we are on the alert. We are armed. We are vigilant. In wartime, we spend money differently. There's austerity. Not for its own sake, but because there are more strategic ways to spend money. The war touches everybody. We all cut back. The luxury liner becomes a troop carrier. And the number one reason that prayer malfunctions in the heads of believers is that they try to turn this gift that God had given them, a wartime walkie-talkie, into an intercom system for their own convenience. And Piper writes, he says, until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. It is though the field commander, that is Jesus, called the troops and gave them a crucial mission, go and bear fruit, make disciples of all nations, handed each one of them a personal transmitter coded to the frequencies of the general's headquarters and said, comrades, the general has a mission for you. He aims to see it accomplished. And to that end, he has authorized me to give each one of you access to a personal transmitter. If you stay true to this mission and seek his victory first, he will always be as close to you as this transmitter to give tactical advice and to send an air cover when you or your comrades need it. But what have millions of Christians done? They've stopped believing that we are in a war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peacetime and prosperity. And what did they do with the walkie-talkie? They tried to rig it up as an intercom system in their cushy houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask the maid to bring another pillow to the den. I thought that was quite enlightening. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The phrase in the heavenly places means the unseen realm of spiritual realities. In verse 13, you see prayer is being resisted. And your victory is being resisted. So therefore, verse 13 says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. You are from God, little children, John says in John 4:4. Little children, I have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. So then Paul gives us some particular insights in how to be effective in our prayer. He talks about the whole armor of God. We don't have time to go into all the detail, but I'll give you a rough outline. He's saying that you're to be mindful in your daily life that you are engaging with the enemy. And so how do you engage with the enemy and how do you win? Well, you put on the belt of truth first. Now, the belt of truth speaks of the whole gospel story. This is so important. And I've seen how even the prayer life of Christians are totally misfiring because they do not have the belt of truth on. The belt of truth speaks of the whole story. The truth about creation, the truth about the fall, the truth about redemption, and the truth about restoration. That's the story of the Bible. Now, what's the truth about creation? We're created by God. The Bible tells us who God is. The Bible tells us about who we are. We're created in his image and after his likeness. To be created in his image does not mean that we're created to be his equal. And you have some people say, well, Christians are like little gods. You know, and that when Adam was created, he did not have the power to create with his words. He didn't go around and create things. He named what was created, but he didn't create with his words. He was not a little god. He was created as God created him to be, a man in fellowship with him. And male and female created he that man to create a society, a complementary reigning. Then the truth about the fall. In the creation, we see our purpose. Our purpose is to reflect the image of God. The truth about the fall is that we became separated from God because of sin. And this is the doctrine of total depravity. There's nothing that we can do to rescue ourselves. Religion can't save you. Good works can't save you. Your own piety and faithfulness cannot save you. It's the work of Christ. You need mercy, just like that penitent tax collector said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." Then comes the plan of redemption. The redemption gives us the answer to the human dilemma. It's Jesus Christ doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. The righteous life that is needed for us to appear with before God, Jesus lived for us. He lived a life without sin. And he who knew no sin became sin. He took the punishment that God's justice demanded for transgressors on the cross. And so we see the truth about redemption, the victory of the cross, and the truth about God's grace. And then we see the truth about restoration, the future plan. Jesus is making all things new. We cannot Christianize society. Jesus said, you must be born again. We can't expect people to adopt Christian values unless they have a Christian life. Amen? So this is so important that we begin our prayer life putting on the whole truth. The truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about creation, the truth about the fall, the real truth, and not living any fantasy. That's why I believe we have a folklore Christianity in the United States. Because it's not based upon the whole story. You need the Bible. We need the Bible to inform our prayer life. As you study corporate prayer in the book of Acts, they pray with the scriptures. And they pray with this understanding of who God is, who we are. The real problem of the fall, it's sin. Yes, we need to have answers to our domestic problems. Yes, we need to have our bodies physically touched. But the greatest need is to be delivered from the problem of sin, because that's what's sending us to hell. And we need to be freed from the judgment, the wrath of God. That's the message that the praying Indians came away with. That's the message that they're going to get on the park tomorrow. This is the salvation message, deliverance from sin. And then the breastplate of righteousness. You know, our righteousness doesn't come from ourselves. It's put upon us like a breastplate. It's an alien righteousness, as Martin Luther says, something from outside of us. It's a gift of righteousness. If you look to your own heart to find righteousness, you're never going to find it. The gospel is you understanding that the source of your righteousness is Christ. He imputes it to you. He credits it to you. And then by his Holy Spirit, he's going to impart it to you so that you grow in righteousness and you seek righteousness. So putting on the belt of truth, we've got an understanding of who we are, who God is, where we're going as part of a new creation. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. We know where our righteousness comes from. And then we take the steps of the preparation of the gospel. We put on these shoes. What does that mean? That means you need to be sure that you're right with your brothers and sisters. You need to take action. And before you go into prayer, you need to be sure, are you really walking the gospel? Are you forgiving those people who have wronged you? This is what it means to put on the gospel shoes. It means that you're taking the steps of the preparation for the gospel of peace. Peace. You need to have peace in your heart, a clear conscience. Next, he says the shield of faith. The shield of faith shows us that the enemy is coming with fiery darts against us. What are those fiery darts? Those fiery darts can be all of a sudden you have this burning desire to do what you know is wrong, and yet you just, it's there, it's lodged within you. It could be temptation. It could be the fiery dart of a blasphemous thought. It could be the fiery dart of just a negative thought. You know, this week we had this wonderful victory. We've had a very challenging time as a family. Six of our extended family members were in the hospital within 2 weeks. And then that's not counting my wife, who had the diagnosis of cancer. So it was a trying time. And then when we finally got the good news of my wife's deliverance from cancer, I was rejoicing. We built an altar of thanksgiving. We had a time of worship. But not long after that, a fiery dart came in, and discouragement hit me. And all of a sudden, I was worried about the building, and I was worried about this, and I was worried about that. That was a fiery dart, friends. And that fiery dart is to be met with a shield of faith. In the Roman days, that was a 4-foot-long shield, about 2.5 feet wide, and all the soldiers would hold these shields together, and they'd form a phalanx, a wall of resistance against the enemy. But there are times that we drop the shield, and those fiery darts, by the way, you could extinguish the fiery darts with those shields, because those shields were made of wood, and then they had some linen cloth and a little bit of space between the metal and the cloth, so that if a flaming arrow that had pitch on it, and it was a flame, it would go through the metal, and it would the flame would be extinguished. So Paul is saying this is a great analogy, that by affirming the truth, being confident, that's what faith is all about, being confident in who God is, getting the big picture. He's in control. He is sovereign. Next week we'll speak more about that, because our time's come to an end. But we'll speak about how this is illustrated in the book of Acts. We're going to go right into it. We're going to see how the church practiced this and see how we can practice it. And then with this alertness to repel the enemy's initiatives in your thought life through holding up the shield of faith, you put on the helmet of salvation. Now, what does that mean? Does it just mean I know that I'm saved? No. It's not speaking of salvation like your eternal security. It's good to have that, and it's good to have the knowledge of your salvation. But the word salvation here means your deliverance. Have the helmet of salvation. You know you need the mind of Christ for the moment. And that's what it's about. It has to do with deliverance and the mind of Christ in the moment. When does the soldier take the helmet? It's the last thing he does. You know, he's sitting down, he's got his shield on, he's got his armor, he's all ready to go, but his helmet's by his side. It's when he gets up and he's ready to go into the situation, he says, I realize that this temptation is not just normal. I know it's not normal just to have all these things happening right now. This is a battle. I'm putting my helmet on. And now I've got the mind of Christ. And I'm not going to go around in self-pity. I'm not going to go around and complain about my situations. No, I am going to glorify the Lord, and I'm going to see his victory in this situation. That's the helmet of salvation. And then, finally, it's the sword of the Spirit, and which is the Word of God. And the word for word here is not logos. It's not the thought word of God. It's the rhema. It's a spoken word of God. If you want to see how Jesus did spiritual battle, look at Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to battle the tempter. And the tempter comes to him and he tempts Jesus using Scripture, using his identity as the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. That's what the Scriptures say. You're the Son of God. Prove it. Trying to get Jesus to act independently of his communion with the Father. You know, Jesus could have done that. He could have satisfied his legitimate hunger by turning the stones into bread. He's the Son of God. He could do it. But Jesus said, no, took the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema word of God, took another Scripture. See how important Scripture is? He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm not living by your words, Satan. I'm living by the words that are proceeding out of the mouth of God. I'm living in fellowship with my Father, and I'm not going to submit to your agenda. I'm following his agenda. You see how effective that is? and on. You can go and study it, but our time has gone by. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We're particularly challenged by this word because we know that you have called each one of us to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation, and we want to be that in every aspect. Lord, the early church was known to be devoted to the prayers. And the question I ask is, are we known to be devoted to the prayers of the church? Is it obvious to our neighbors that we are a praying people? Is our devotion to prayer conspicuous, even to our family members? So, Lord, we're asking you, by your Holy Spirit, to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Make us fervent and effective as a priesthood of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.